7 this evening, and we'll be looking, make by way of introduction a few statements from several of the verses here in Psalm 11. The text for our message, however, will come from verse number 7. And what a powerful psalm that is before us. I am so thankful for all of the Bible, and what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. And as we think about the Psalms in particular, what a joy to be able to read the Psalms and to be encouraged and strengthened. And the transparency of the psalmist often is in view, and that is a tremendous blessing. As we look at this particular psalm, I'm going to use as my title from verse number 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." And that'll be the title for the message this evening, "The Righteous Lord Loveth Righteousness." Before we get into the meat of our message from that thought in verse number 7, let me share just a few things from this passage of Scripture. Notice in verse number 1, the psalmist begins by saying, "In the Lord put I my trust." Isn't that a good statement? I mean, we understand that He is Jehovah God, that He is the Lord God Almighty, that He rules and He reigns, and it would only make sense, it would only be logical for us, understanding who He is, to place our trust in Him. And the psalmist declares at the onset of this passage of Scripture, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain." Notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." As we look at the truth in verse number 2, we find that the Bible says that the enemy, the wicked, that they bend their bow. Really, the idea here is the fact that the enemy is on attack. The enemy is attacking. And we find that he's making us aware of the circumstances in the situation. But remember, he's begun declaring to us in this particular passage, he's already declared that he's put his trust in the Lord. He says in verse number 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Notice how his attention quickly turns in verse number 4 in reminding himself and declaring for us that the Lord reigns. It says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." Isn't it good to know that our God reigns? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth is declared in the book of Revelation. We find that we serve the God of the universe, and that though we live in the midst of a time, and though the psalmist is describing for us a time in which the wicked bend their bow, a time in which the enemy is on attack, a time in which the very foundations are being attacked, he reminds us, he reminds himself, he reminds the people of God that our God reigns, that our God is still upon His throne. What a great reminder for us this evening. We find that in verses 5 through 7, we're reminded of the truth that our God is the righteous judge. The Bible says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Why? Verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." We find that the psalmist here begins by reminding us and declaring for us that he's trusting in the Lord. I hope this evening that each one of us could declare unashamedly that we trust in God. That in the Lord put I my trust. See, if our trust is in God, though all the things around us are shaken, and though all the enemy is raging and the heathen is raging, my trust is in the Lord. We find that here he reminds us of the righteous judge, and we notice that the Bible says that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. This evening, as we think of this thought that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, if you're taking notes this evening, notice number 1, and it's a very simple truth, that our God is righteous. Our God is righteous. He's not becoming righteous. He is righteous. And we find that the Bible says that He, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. We find that the psalmist says in Psalm 145 in verse number 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. We understand this evening that our God is holy, and that attribute of our God is probably the most pronounced attribute in all of the Scriptures, dealing with the fact that our God is holy. Of course, we're mindful of various passages of Scripture, and one that runs to mind immediately upon thinking of the holiness of God is Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees God in His all of His majesty and His holiness, and the angels there, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Our God is holy. The Bible teaches us, as the people of God, that we're to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. And here we find that as we think about the righteous God that we serve, we would understand that His righteousness really is the expression of His holiness as He deals with mankind. We find that the idea of God's righteousness means that He is just and lawful, that He always does that which is right. And we ought to rejoice in that truth this evening. We ought to be thankful this evening that the Bible tells us that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, that we understand that He is righteous. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 142, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is the truth." Our God is righteous. And it's important for us to understand the truth this evening that our God is righteous and that He loves righteousness. Look in Proverbs chapter 14, if you will. I mentioned to you that we mentioned some things and go through quickly and highlight a few things in Psalm 11 and then jump from there, as we'd use verse 7 as really our main thought for the message this evening. And as we understand that our God is righteous, we also understand that sin brings reproach. In Proverbs chapter number 14, the Bible says this, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." Why is that? Because the truth that we just looked at in Psalm 11 and verse number 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And so therefore, righteousness exalteth a nation. Why? Because God loves righteousness. Because He is righteous. And the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And when we understand this evening this truth of Proverbs 14 and verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, sometimes we're led to think and have the idea that this means that it will have some monetary type of blessing. And that's really not the fullness of what's being dealt with here, though it may be that there are some temporal blessings that are enjoyed and experienced by a righteous people. The reality is that we have the favor of God upon us. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but notice the last part of Proverbs 14 and verse 34, but sin is a reproach to any people. God is righteous, sin brings reproach. The Bible says in Psalm 9 in verse number 17, this with regard to the subject of sin bringing reproach. It says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." You say, well, that's strong language. That's the Bible. The Bible is strong. The Bible does confront. The Bible, people talk about wanting to be politically correct. The reality is that I'd rather be biblically correct. Amen? And here the Bible says that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Isaiah chapter number 5. Notice what the Bible says here as we think about this truth that sin brings reproach. In Isaiah chapter number 5, in verses 20 and 21, the prophet of God is making us aware of the circumstances and the things that are going on in the time in which he's ministering. And the Bible says this in Isaiah 5, in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them, the Bible says, that call evil good and good evil. Listen, the reality is, I understand that Isaiah is prophesying at the time in which he's prophesying, and I understand the content of his prophecies and his ministry, but the reality this evening is that truth from the Bible is applicable to nations in general and to people groups, and we find that truth in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we find here that the people of God, they were calling evil good and good evil. Do we not see it even in our own society? They call evil good and good evil. I want to remind you of a couple of New Testament principles that are really based upon Old Testament record. And turn to the book of 2 Peter, if you will. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, Peter is giving some instruction to these believers that are dealing with all sorts of adversity and difficulty. In fact, in chapter number 2, he's dealing specifically with the false teachers. And he says this, that if there were false prophets then, you can be assured that there will be false teachers now. And we know it to be so. We can study the Old Testament and we can read about the false prophets and we can see about how that there were many that would desire to hear the message from the false prophets. They wanted their ears tickled, and the reality is that there are many false teachers today. And then Peter says this, beginning in verse number 4, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," notice, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly," verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Make note of the end of verse number 6. Verse 7, "and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." In Jude, the book only has one chapter, and in verse number 7, the Bible says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life." We find that in verse number 7 of the book of Jude, that the Bible specifically speaks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and those surrounding cities. And the Bible says that they are set forth for an example. I said to make note of the end of verse number 6 there in 2 Peter chapter number 2, where the Bible again is using the example of that Old Testament record of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And the Bible says, "making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Can I tell you this evening, there are a lot of people that aren't taking note to the example. They think they're going to somehow avoid judgment. They think that somehow it's not going to come to them. No, the Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we find that our God is righteous, but sin brings reproach. We find in the book of Amos, would you turn to the book of Amos with me this evening, and Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, just so you have an idea of where it is. One preacher, as he was going to a minor prophet, he says it's just after Genesis and just before Revelation, and that helps a whole lot, does it not? And so we find Amos, a prophet of God. And we read this book of Amos, and we find that primarily that Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. That's the primary focus of his ministry, of his prophecy. But in Amos 1:1 through Amos 2:8, we see that in rapid succession, a number of regions and peoples are described. I do not have the time this evening to develop all that is contained in Amos 1 and 2, and really, obviously, studying through the whole book of Amos is a profitable study, but I want you to notice what the Bible says in the verse number 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, we are understanding the timing in which he's prophesying. Uzziah was a good king until he was strong, right? And then when he was strong, what did he do? He tried to take the place of the priest, and he went in to offer incense, and he became a leper. We find the Bible says not only that it gives us the timeline, the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He was a wicked man, ungodly. We know that Israel did not have any good kings, and Jeroboam was a wicked man. And the Bible says it was 2 years before the earthquake. Notice in verse number 2, and he said, notice this, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Over the next several verses, really the rest of chapter number 1 and the first section of chapter number 2, we find again these regions are called out, these nations, these people groups are called out. And it's interesting, I don't have time to develop all of it, but I want to make note of two things. In each particular group that is referenced, there is a repeated phrase. Notice with me in verse number 3, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the first of these repeated phrases. So there are three repeated phrases. Thus saith the Lord. Now that's important for us to understand. Why? Because God is saying this. Verse number 3, Amos 1. Amos 1 and verse number 3. And so God is speaking. This is the Lord God Almighty. Amos is a prophet of God. And the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. Now, you ought to give heed and attention to what God is saying. Amen? Every time we open the Word of God, we know that this book, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, and we need to take heed to what the Word of God says. And it says this, for three transgressions of, here it says Damascus, in each of the other sections it will name the particular region or nation or people group, it says this, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. In the next section, it says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, for three transgressions of Tyrus and four, so on and so forth through the entire passage. What is he saying? Why is he using that vernacular? Really, what he's telling us is that this is a pattern of wickedness. This is not a situation where it was a one-off, if you will, that there was just a moment of wickedness. No, this is a pattern of wickedness for three transgressions and for four. He then says this, notice in verse number 3 again, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Those are important statements to take note of. Number one, there's a pattern of wickedness. Well, number one, God is speaking. Number two, there's a pattern of wickedness. And number three, God says, I will not turn away the punishment. We understand there's a principle of sowing and reaping. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We understand that principle, and we see here the wickedness. Again, keeping in mind with me this evening that sin brings reproach, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we read in verses 1, in chapter number 1, verses 3 through 5, the prophecy specifically is to Damascus or Syria. In verses 6 through 8, the prophecy is to Philistia or Gaza. We find in verses 9 and 10, it's to Tyrus or Tyre. In verses 11 and 12, it's to Edom. In verses 13 through 15, it's to Ammon. We notice as we get into chapter number 2, in verses 1 through 3, it's to Moab. And then we come to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, and it's concerning Judah. Concerning Judah. See, in the first chapter, and in the first three verses of chapter number 2, it's dealing with various people groups that are surrounding the people of God. And now we find that in verses 4 and 5, that Judah is not excluded. That the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Now, I want you to just for a moment this evening, consider being one that would hear this prophecy. And you're receiving this prophecy, you're hearing this prophecy, and you're hearing about Damascus, and you say, yep, they're really bad over there, aren't they? They got their judgment coming. And then you hear about those in Gaza, and you say, yeah, those guys over there, man, they're really bad over there, and they ought to be judged, and Tyre, and Edom, and Ammon, and Moab. But then you hear Judah. Get a little closer to home. Notice in verse number 4 of chapter 2, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Notice what it says, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lives caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The next group, in verses 6, really throughout the end of the book of Amos, but contextually as we're looking at the immediate context of the pronouncement of judgment in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, Israel is in sight. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Throughout the remainder of the book of Amos, we find that the focus is upon Israel and about the judgment of God that would come. We understand that Israel would be taken captive by the Assyrians, that they came in and they did destroy and they did take captive. We understand that Judah, not long thereafter, was destroyed by the Babylonians. They were taken into captivity. The judgment did come upon the people. Why? Because sin brings reproach. Sin brings reproach. I would submit to you this evening that America is ripe for judgment. I understand this evening that America is not mentioned in our text of Scripture. I understand that it does not need to be there, however, to be able to take Bible principles and properly apply them. And when we understand, when we look around the nation in which we live, and I love the nation in which we live, we would say, if we'd be honest this evening, that America is ripe for judgment. Is it not true that we have despised the law of the Lord? Is it not true that we have not kept his commandments? You understand that like no other nation, this nation had a standing and a starting with the principles of this book. Remember the truth that I shared with you in Psalm chapter number 9. In verse number 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. You know, the Bible says about Judah in the book of Jeremiah that they forgot God days without number. Could it not be said of America? Honestly, I'm broken for our nation this evening. But I believe the Bible has the answer for our nation this evening. But we must understand and we must acknowledge that our God is righteous. And that sin brings reproach. We understand this evening the pride in America. We understand this evening the murder, the drug abuse. There were states in our nation that voted to legalize hardcore drugs. It's unbelievable. It's wicked. It's ungodly. The Bible says that God will judge. He is the righteous judge. I don't want judgment for our nation. I don't. That's not what I would hope for our nation. But can I tell you that we're ripe for judgment? But think about abortion. Think about fornication. I spoke about that a little bit this morning from Hebrews 13. Fornication and adultery. I would submit to you this evening that the real problem in America with abortion is fornication. And if we deal with the sin of fornication, we might not have the fruit of abortion. Or at least it would be greatly diminished. I mean, we have problems in our nation. Pornography. I mean, you just name all these things that are going on in our nation. It's horrible. It's terrible. Let me tell you just a few things. I don't have time to develop all of the book of Amos. But in Amos chapter number 4, the Bible says, hear this word, is how it starts in verse number 1. But I want you to notice in verse number 5, look at the last part of the verse. It says, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And then it says in verse number 6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There was famine, yet they did not return to the Lord. There was drought in verses 7 and 8, and yet the latter part of verse number 8 says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There was blight, that's the destruction of crops that is given to us in verse number 9. In the end of verse number 9 it says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse number 10 there's pestilence, and yet the Bible says at the end of verse number 10, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse number 11, He says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the text in 2 Peter? Remember the text in Jude? The example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I've overthrown some of you in like manner as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse number 12, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Those are heavy words. This is a heavy message that Amos has to deliver. And he's bringing this message. And really what we're finding in this message is that sin brings reproach. Sin brings shame. Jeremiah chapter number 2, in verse number 17, as we would think about some of what Jeremiah would paint the picture of what's going on in Judah and help us understand, notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse number 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? I worked a number of years in the procurement world. That's what I did when I worked in corporate America. I worked in supply chain, procurement. And what Jeremiah is saying is that because of your actions, you have bought this, you have brought this upon you. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Remember, I mentioned a moment ago that principle that we find in the Word of God, as Paul would put it so plainly in Galatians chapter number 6, when he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Can I tell you, there is a positive side of that truth. You sow good seed, you reap good fruit. But there's a negative side. You sow wicked seed, you're going to reap wicked fruit, evil fruit. It's a principle of the Word of God. You're not going to change it. It's a law. It's just not going to be changed. A preacher of yesteryear said, too many people are running around sowing wicked seeds all week long and then going to church on Sunday and praying for crop failure. I thought that was pretty interesting. Because you know what? It properly explains the approach of many today. They sow seeds of wickedness and then they pray for crop failure. Don't let it come. Don't let it happen. Don't let those... But God said, God is not mocked. He says in Jeremiah 2:17, hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Turn over to chapter 6 here in the book of Jeremiah and notice in verse number 15. Great question that is asked here. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. The time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You know, we live in a time where they don't blush. There's no shame. I mean, they flaunt that wickedness, do they not? I mean, they celebrate the wickedness. They're legislating the wickedness. And Jeremiah says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Jeremiah chapter 10. The first statement of verse number 3. For the customs of the people are vain. The customs of the people are vain. If you study anthropology, you're studying various customs and world cultures and what have you, and you begin to study the cultures and times and customs of various people groups. One of the classes that I least liked in Bible college was advanced cultural anthropology. I said, I had a hard enough time in cultural anthropology. You make me take advanced cultural anthropology. And then they made us write a term paper. If you were going to be a missionary to Mars, how would you take the gospel there? Are you kidding me? That's what they made us do. But you know, you study customs, world customs. You know what he's saying? The customs of the people are vain. I understand this evening, if you take and go to the book of Jude, if you will. Again, it's only one chapter. We've mentioned already the truth of the warning, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse number 7, I want you to consider the prophecy of Enoch. Jude references this in verses 14 and 15. When the Bible says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, we understand that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. What a great testimony that Enoch had. And the Bible says that he was prophesying, and what he's prophesying is that the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's speaking about the second coming of Christ. Many today in our society, listen, they don't even have any awareness of this truth of the second coming of Christ. He came as a lamb to die the first time, but he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says, look at what it says in verse 15. Why is he coming with 10,000s of his saints? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's getting right after it, isn't he? He's going to execute judgment. We understand this is at a future time. Revelation 19 explains for us, gives us the picture of this second coming of Christ when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. The Bible says in verse number 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in, what does it say? Righteousness he doth judge and make war. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And the Bible says that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, he's coming back and he is going to execute righteous judgment. But I would submit to you this evening that each of those nations that we looked at, each of those people groups that we referenced in Amos 1, and in the first 8 verses of Amos 2, they all received judgment before the Lord came back. And what I would submit to you this evening is that I understand that God will come back at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. He will come back and execute righteous judgment. But I would submit to you this evening that there are plenty of folks that are judged before that time period comes. And again, America is ripe for judgment. It breaks my heart to say that. It honestly does. But we find that God is righteous. Number 2, sin is a reproach. Sin brings reproach. Number 3, if you're taking notes, repentance is required. Repentance is required. What's the answer? When you look at the wickedness of a people group, when you look at the announcement of judgment, what is the answer? How do you spare judgment? How do you avoid the judgment? How is it that we can come to the place where we acknowledge the fact that God Almighty is righteous and that sin brings reproach? And we'd say this evening that as we look at our beloved nation, that yes, our nation, because of the wickedness, because of the sin, we're ripe for judgment. Repentance is required. Turn to the book of Jonah, if you will. Jonah chapter number 3. In Jonah chapter number 3, we find that Jonah, the prophet of God, has now gotten right with God. It took a little detour into the belly of a great fish, but Jonah got right with God. Amen? And after Jonah got right with God and made some vows, we find in chapter number 3 that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, God's message to Jonah didn't change, by the way. Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it, right? He says, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach into it the preaching that I bid thee. He didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Chapter number 1 tells us all about his fleeing. He resisted the call of God. He did not want to go to Nineveh. But after God got a hold of Jonah and dealt with Jonah, Jonah made haste to get to Nineveh, did he not? The Bible tells us that Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. It says that according to the word of the Lord, and now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It's interesting that God gives us that truth in verse number 3 and then tells us in verse number 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He was going triple time. In the military, I remember chatting with my brother, and they, of course, have their combat boots and all that sort of thing. But when they really got to go and they're in training and basic school and all that sort of thing, they'll put on sneakers and they call them their go-fasters. Because you're going to go faster in those sneakers than you are in those combat boots. And the reality is that Jonah put on his running shoes or sandals, but he got there in a hurry, amen? It was a 3 days journey, and on the first day journey, he's entering into the city and he's preaching. It says this, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can I tell you that this message is simple? This is not a deep message that Jonah's delivering, but it's powerful. I'm not in any way suggesting to you this evening that judgment is coming in America in 40 days. Please do not leave here and misunderstand or misrepresent what I'm saying this evening. I'm saying for Nineveh, that the message that God gave to Jonah to deliver to this people group was that in 40 days, there was going to be judgment. There's going to be destruction. I believe with every fiber of my being that if these individuals would have mocked and scorned Jonah, that they would have been destroyed because God had announced judgment. They were not going to avoid it by mocking and scoffing. Huh, look at this preacher. What does he think he's doing? He's so, you understand what I'm saying? God was going to bring judgment. But we notice the response. It's a response that is so important to understand this evening. It's a response of repentance. The Bible tells us in verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Can I tell you that's where it starts? You got to believe God. You got to believe that what God said is true. That what God has said in His Word is actually true, that it's going to come. So we have a responsibility as the people of God, as we would go out into the communities that God has called us to go into, to display to them the truth and power of the Word of God. And then the people, remember, as Paul went to Thessalonica, he said that he was rejoicing because they received the Word of God in truth as it is. Not the words of men, but they received it as it is in truth, the Word of God. And here, these people in Nineveh, they believed God and they proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Oh, wouldn't it be awesome if that happened in America? I mean, honestly. If some people would understand, it's not about a party affiliation. It's not about some soapbox that you want to deal with. It's about righteousness and wickedness. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. The book of Ephesians lays it out quite plainly in the 6th chapter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And can I tell you this evening that spiritual battle is raging? It's between righteousness and wickedness. And so many people today are so caught up with a party affiliation or some other soapbox that they want to deal with, and we're missing the main point. It's a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty. They're spiritual. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Is that not what the Word of God tells us? Put on the whole armor of God. We're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Notice, these people, they believed God and they repented. It says in verse 6, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? I'm so glad this evening that our God is righteous, but that our God is ready to pardon. He is gracious and merciful. He's ready to forgive. And that is a great truth of the Word of God. And here, the Bible says that they proclaim this fast, that they have this this time of repentance, that everyone would turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. And the Bible tells us that judgment is spared in verse number 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. 40 days later on the calendar, judgment didn't come for Nineveh. Why? Because of their proper response. God is righteous. Sin brings reproach, but repentance is required. The Bible has the answer. We understand, we often say that the Bible has the answer for every question of life. You might have to dig in, but it does. What's the answer for America? Revival. Repentance. Believing God. Turning from our wicked ways so that judgment might be spared. Let me finish with a passage in the book of Ezra. Turn to the book of Ezra, if you will. I know we've gone to a number of places this evening, and if you missed any of the references, the message will be on YouTube later. Or you can ask me for notes. In Ezra chapter number 9, it's a great passage of Scripture that deals with revival. The Bible says in verse number 1, of Ezra 9. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Verse 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down a stone-eyed. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat a stone-eyed until the evening sacrifice." Verse 5, it says, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God," notice what he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." I wonder this evening which one among us would respond the way that Ezra did. I mean, honestly, that when we hear this, that our heart is heavy. Listen, I don't long for America to be judged. I don't hope for America to be judged. I really don't. I'm simply giving you this evening truth from the Word of God, that the righteous God, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness, that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The Bible told us as we looked, and we made mention there, and I wish I could quote it for you. I did not commit it to memory, but in Psalm 9, as I've turned back there a couple of times, in verse number 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God." I don't want that for our nation. I'm not preaching this message because I hope that judgment comes. I understand that Jonah went to Nineveh, and then after they repented and they were spared, that he was upset. I understand. I've preached the book of Jonah before. I understand the fourth chapter. Can I tell you this evening? As much as I could say this with knowing what I know, if our nation would repent, I would rejoice greatly. Honestly, I don't want there to be judgment. And I just wonder, when we hear these things, when we see these things around us, when we're aware of what's going on, who among us will respond like Ezra? In heaviness, in brokenness, lifting up our face to the Lord and saying our iniquities are increased over our head. They are. We're living in a wicked land. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I understand we're not in bondage to another nation and all that sort of thing. I understand. But I'm wondering this evening how it is that we respond. How it is that we look at a message like this and we understand that our God is righteous. Listen, that's never going to change. No one is going to change that our God is righteous. I don't care who gets in power. I don't care what they legislate. They are never going to change the truth that our God is righteous. Nor will they ever change that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Nor will they ever change that righteousness exalteth a nation. They can continue down the path of sin and immorality and wickedness and shake their fist at God, but God said sin is a reproach to any people. This evening, our beloved nation is ripe for judgment. And it breaks my heart to say that. I'd say this, it's been that way for a long time, by the way. We've been on a slippery slope for a long time. And it's almost as if, apart from God, that snowball on that slippery slope has gotten so large, it's completely out of control. But God. But God. Oh, that someone would stand with a measure of boldness to proclaim a message that, yes, our God is the righteous judge, but he is a God that is full of compassion and grace and mercy, and he's ready to pardon and he's ready to forgive. Oh, that we'd understand we need to repent. Our nation needs to repent because repentance is required. Tonight, the righteous Lord, he loveth righteousness. I'm so thankful for the truth of God's Word, for the power of God's Word. And this evening, my heart is heavy for our nation. Can I tell you that my heart's heavy for our nation not because of the result of an election? It really isn't. My heart is heavy for our nation because of wickedness, because of sin and immorality, because sin is a reproach to any people. And if we understand the Word of God the way that we do, we ought to be broken. First for our own sin, and next for the sin of our nation. And plead with God, and then do our part to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truth of thy Word. God, I pray that you'd move in hearts and lives tonight. Help us to respond as Ezra did. I think of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1, when he received the report, he was broken. He prayed. Because he heard the condition of his homeland. This evening, we did not go into details and provide statistics. But we understand this evening that our beloved nation is in trouble. Wickedness and evil, immorality. They call evil good and good evil. They promote, celebrate wickedness, even legislate wickedness. God, I pray you'd help us to see revival. That we would be so passionate about the message of thy word that we would preach it in power and in truth. The Holy Spirit of God would convict and convince the hearers that thy word is truth. That there would be a great moving of God, revival in our land. I believe it's possible. God, I pray that you'd work. Have your will and way in these few moments of invitation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?